Well, good morning, everyone. Let's make a start. If we can turn our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and then also question 100 and, let me just check, 173, but we'll just overlap a little bit with question 172 as well. Question 172 and then also 173. Let, just remind me for a moment, when the holidays change this year for Sheffield with Easter? Are they, is it school holidays now?
Yeah.
School holidays are finished already?
Yes.
So all children in Sheffield are going back to school tomorrow? Okay. Well, that's fine. That's fine. Because we normally take a break from the catechism class at Easter. Now, Easter, I think, is for about the last weekend. Well, it's next weekend, so it's towards the end of the this month. And I guess normally it goes from sometime early March to end of April. So this is the last catechism class for 2 weeks. So we'll have a two-week break next week and the week after. And let's come before the Lord. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of God. And we pray that you would grant the gracious help of the Holy Spirit to open the scriptures that we may be instructed in the faith. And so we give you thanks for that now, living God. Guide us and help us, instruct us. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, question 172, which I'll read in a moment. I'll just give an overview and then we'll read a scripture in a moment. It's really looking at the Lord's Supper, and it's remarkable how many questions there are to do with the Lord's Supper. And we looked last week, well, why is that? And one of the main reasons is because it's been particularly the Lord's Supper at the time of the Protestant Reformation that led to so many Christians to be killed for the faith. They weren't so much asking people to deny Jesus Christ, but they would say, do you believe that the bread and the wine becomes the real body of Jesus Christ? And of course, if you know the Bible, you know the gospel, the answer is no, it's not. And on that basis, really, was a denial of the Roman Catholic Church. And so really what they were saying, that we don't accept the authority of the Pope over our lives as well. And so people would be burned at the stake because of such things. And so that's one of the reasons why that we've got so many questions on the Lord's Supper. But we in the church have actually benefited from that, because if something's important to the Lord, you can be sure the devil will try to muddy the waters. And the same is true also of baptism. They're sacraments instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and not man. Now, we happen to have the Lord's Supper today, but we're not doing this just because of that reason. As I was preparing this, what became clear to me is that there's so much to learn about and grow regarding the Westminster Larger Catechism. As one person said to me, it's almost as if you never graduate from it. So I want just to make a comment on 172, and then 173, which will begin with 173. But question 172 says this: may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? And then question 173, may any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? Well, let me just make a pastoral comment on question 172. The Westminster Divines, above anything else, were pastors. They were shepherds. They were caring for the flock of God. And what we get, in essence, from question 172, because a genuine Christian has doubts about their Christianity, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not a Christian, and therefore they cannot come to the Lord's Supper. That's very, very important. You may be a person here this morning, you may have been converted, you may say, I've never had any doubts since I've been a Christian. Now, we don't say to people, just remain in your doubts. We want to point them to the Word of God and the promises of God. But if it's simply on the basis that you don't have any doubts, there will be virtually nobody that would come to the Lord's Supper. And in fact, in the Netherlands, there are situations where you can have very large churches, people have become officially communicant members, but they rarely come because they feel they're not worthy. And that's not a biblical position either, because if someone is so much at a point where they have so many doubts regarding the gospel, the elders need to be able to help them to decide maybe they're not worthy in terms of being washed in the blood of Jesus, or indeed they may be, but not being pastorally directed to the Word of God. So that's helpful for us, that the Bible deals very clearly about strong faith and weak faith. If weak faith is true faith, then that weak faith is true faith. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace whereby we are strengthened in the faith. So that's a very important pastoral question for us. 172, just because people doubt and have doubts doesn't mean they mustn't come to the Lord's table. And then question 173 says, may any who profess the faith desire to come to the Lord's Supper to be kept from it. But let's take a look first of all at Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And that's Jesus mentioning the word church here, and also in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, the verse is, let me just find it for a moment. Matthew 18, verse 19. Let me just check. Yeah, Matthew 18. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now most churches in Sheffield today, and most churches in Britain, if they have the Lord's Supper, they would leave it completely open to whoever decides to come to the Lord's table. They may say, you know, they may just leave it open in some churches. They have a communion rail and you come and kneel at the rail and then receive the Lord's Supper. Is that a biblical position? It may not be a rail, I'm not emphasizing the rail. Is it biblical just to let everyone decide who takes the Lord's Supper or not? Andrew's saying no. Why do you think no, Andrew? Okay, so we're protecting the table from unbelievers. That's a good point. What do we want to protect unbelievers from? It's true, and it's a true point, but what are we protecting unbelievers from?
Eating unworthily.
Eating unworthily, which means they're bringing damnation upon themselves. So we're protecting the unbelievers from eating unworthily, which the Bible forbids. But what else are we protecting unbelievers from? If we just leave it completely open to whoever wants to take it. Anybody else?
Judgment.
Judgment in what way, Jim?
Death. Maybe. I mean, that's like extreme that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, the son of dying.
Uh-huh.
Now,
is that a Christian, you think, that Paul's referring to there, that if the church, the true church in a sense, are partaking unworthily together, that it will lead to judgment upon the church, or is that specifically an unbeliever, you think?
I think it's anyone who doesn't examine themselves carefully before they take the Lord's Supper.
Okay. So is it only down to an individual to examine themselves carefully? Is it only down to an individual to examine themselves carefully?
Well, the elders should also be careful not to serve someone that they know is an unbeliever.
Okay. Well, let's just, before we move to, it's an important verse about examining yourself, but it's, Jesus speaks here about the keys of the kingdom. So who has those keys then? Because Jesus is king, when we're looking at this morning, he's ascended into heaven. So who is especially responsible for deciding who should have the Lord's Supper and who shouldn't? It's either nobody, only yourself, or somebody else as well. Anybody have any thoughts?
Elders.
Elders, why do you say that? Because it's an interesting and very important point, isn't it, in terms of the church, that Christ is king, but he has a governance. Elders are not perfect, but because elders are not perfect, it doesn't mean that they are excluded from the process. The question is, because this is one of great confusion in the church today regarding the Lord's Supper, and it's a very, very important one, as we see here, we see in Scripture. It's not so far to the extreme that, that you're going to administer the Lord's Supper perfectly. In fact, one of the marks of the church is not that you administer it perfectly, but you do it, it's administered rightly. So let's read this question anyway, 173. Let's read it together out loud, the question and the answer. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So there are some people who are doubting in their faith, question 172, who are actually to be encouraged to come to the Lord's table. That's interesting, isn't it? And so that means you've got to be involved in people's lives about to happen. And if you just simply leave it open to the individual, there could be people who are worthy receivers, but they never partake because they're not being encouraged by the elders to actually do that, or at least to enter into the conversation. Likewise, in question 173, there are people who may profess the faith, but actually are not in the Lord, or they're in open or scandalous sin which must be prevented from coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, again, that may not be administered perfectly. We're not dealing with the imperfect examples. We're dealing with the Scripture that it says here that people should be told, if, let's say, if somebody comes along to church and they're coming every week, and the elders are willfully serving somebody who's a manifest, maybe either a non-Christian or they may profess faith, but they show no faithful testimony of being in Christ. Should the elders serve that person, the Lord's Supper, regularly? And what happens if the elder says, well, you know, I can't not serve them, they may be offended. Who's at fault? Okay, well,
there's a right and wrong way to go about
sure.
At the same time, it needs to be addressed.
Yeah, I agree. I think, there is such a thing as dereliction of duty. And, and that's why even the church architecture, if you use that phrase, and the way the church is laid out is important. Is it appropriate and biblical to be served the Lord's Supper individually, ideally, from an elder? Or should we pass the plate along and let people take it themselves? That's a practical point, isn't it? Any thoughts on that? What are the pros and cons? What are the positives and negatives of either?
Well, in a large church, the pastor is going to take a long time to go around every single person.
Yeah.
So, practically, maybe more easy to pass the
plate. Yeah. So, obviously, the pastor, if it was just himself, couldn't do it, could he? It would be too much of a job, even with 30 people, I guess.
But even in a large church, to ask everyone if they believe us, that's going to be some task.
Yeah, sure. So it is a task, and it is an important task to guard the table. So what do we do practically? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Jim?
Being in a large church, the pastor carefully visits the table before the elders serve communion, very explicitly says, unless you have a valid testimony of faith, you come before the elders and been accepted to the table, you should not take communion. And we went as far as Christmas Eve, we would have a big service, and it used to be a communion service, but the elders were concerned. We had no idea who's taking communion, who's not taking communion, who's being served. So we stopped doing that to guard the table that way.
Now, when you're a young Christian, you can come into the church and you can hear all kinds of words that, you know, because you've used the phrase there, which we'll come to when you said fencing the table. We'll come back to that in a moment. I remember when I was a young Christian, people would use the word the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. I had no idea what people were talking about. So I plucked up courage to ask this young man next to me. They keep on talking about the scriptures. What are they? He said, it's the Bible. It looked to me as if I was just I'd come from Mars or something. And I more or less had. Not quite. But I think we get used to using certain language that not everyone may understand. So Jim used the phrase there, fencing the table. Anyone know what fencing the table means? Are we as elders to get carpenters in and to build a fence around here, and then you come up and we pass it out to you through a hatch? What's fencing the table, David Skinner? That's a good Scottish phrase, isn't it?
Explaining it rightly, who should come, who shouldn't, and I suppose supporting that from the Bible, and then looking to, I suppose, as far as you're able to enforce that in terms of seeing people, because each congregation might not be always the same practice.
Have you ever had the Lord's Supper and you've had tokens? How did that work?
In a lot of the Scottish denominations, you have the sort of communion season, so less frequently than we have here. And then you normally have a Friday evening service, a Saturday evening service, a visiting minister sort of doing services. And on Friday and Saturday, it would be kind of expected that people who were going to, church members who were going to be coming to the table, would be there at least one of those days.
Sure.
I've never really experienced that, I suppose, as a visitor who didn't know me. So I've only been in there and asked them if they knew who I was. So
yeah.
I don't really know how they deal with if someone pitched up on a Sunday morning and they didn't know who it was, how that would be handled.
Yeah.
But in terms of the building, the physical separation, so some queues would be marked out as the table and others wouldn't be.
Yeah.
So anyone wanted to sit, those queues would kind of guard.
Yeah. So there is a huge variety of the way the Lord's Supper is administered. In the Netherlands, for example, they actually, in a large church I've been in, they didn't have the Lord's Supper. Did they have the Lord's Supper? No, it was the week before the Lord's Supper. It wasn't quite the same as the Scottish one where they have a communion season. But they believe it's biblical that you must partake of the Lord's Supper around a table. So they would have huge communion tables that would be brought out. Have you seen that, Hanukkah? So they have huge communion tables that were brought out. You might be able to get 100 sitting down at one sitting. They would partake, then they would go and sit down, and then the next batch would come along. So, you know, I'm just saying that there is a huge variety of the way it's administered, and that needs to be thought through. Because if you're in a church that has pews, and the bread is passed along the pew, what could be the danger of that?
You've got absolutely no idea who is and isn't taking it.
Yes. Well, you may have a good idea, but let's say, for example, you've got 10 people on a pew, and then let's say there's a couple of Chinese students who've just arrived from China, or they've been here for 4 months, and they see the bread going along, and they say, well, you know, let's take some of that. So you're not guarding the table then practically. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you can see there's a huge questions on this that's important to think through, so that things are done decently and in order. One of the best books on the Lord's Supper is a book by Robert Bruce? Not the Bruce, is it, David? It's Robert Bruce. Is he the theologian?
It's not the Bruce.
Okay, I always get them mixed up anyway. But I've got a great book on my shelf printed by Christian Focus, Robert Bruce. We'll take it as Robert Bruce, on the Lord's Supper and the imagery of the Lord's Supper. So when we receive the Lord's Supper, the elders are mere men, but as they administer it, it's as if we're receiving it from the hand of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And this is Paul teaching here. And of course, it's not exhaustive teaching, because we need to go to other parts of Scripture. The main problem that was in Corinth is it was total chaos. It was real chaos. And it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, one of the challenges here in Corinth wasn't so much just individuals. We tend to read that and we put our name in there. But the problem wasn't just individuals. The problem was the whole church. They were having food, I think, either before or afterwards, and people were getting drunk at the table, and they were having the Lord's Supper, you know, having maybe an extended church service. They may not have, you've had many slaves in the New Testament. They wouldn't have been able to get the whole of the Lord's Day off. And sometimes in one church, they would, I can't remember where it was it Troas? And they preached so until the night time. One man fell asleep in the window. Was that Troas? I think it was. Can remember the man fell out of the window, he fell asleep? Well, you almost imagine at the end of the Lord's Day, they got off work and then they met together and would have had a long church service. Maybe the Lord's Supper with it, maybe a few services backed up together. And so the Lord's Supper in Corinth, though, and let's be gracious with them in a sense, because they've not got 2,000 years worth of church history. And it was chaotic. And Paul is saying, not only as an individual, but as a church, that this can't continue. Otherwise, judgment will come on the whole church, as well as particular individuals as well. So Paul, as an apostle, has to deal with this. But the point is that there does need to be a responsibility of elders as to the receiving of the Lord's Supper. And so there are two ways that you can guard or fence. Jim used this word, and it's a good old Scottish word, I believe, fencing the table. I'm not sure what the Gaelic word is for it, we can find out later. But how can you fence the table then? One is to give the words of institution and to say, you know, if you're not in Christ or you've not been baptized or in good standing with the church, that's one way to fence the table. What is also another way to fence it?
Well, for the pastor and or ruling elders to talk to people. I mean, Margaret said that it's not practical in a big church, but ultimately, you can, once you've talked to the regulars and you know them, you don't have to do that on a weekly basis.
Yeah.
So really, you don't need to talk to visitors and newcomers on a week-by-week basis.
Yeah.
Or possibly also have ongoing pastoral care, so oversight, so the others periodically talk to the members, so that they... and hopefully pick up if they are backsliding or showing
that they're not believing. Sure, that's another question in itself, isn't it? Because obviously, the Lord's Supper as well as baptism doesn't save us. And but that's a whole new question in itself, that one, Simon. It's not invalid. It's a challenging one, because people may have been taking the Lord's Supper for 5 years, and it would be wonderful if someone in that position said, you know what, I'm not sure I'm actually a Christian. But that doesn't happen so often, but if it does, it's helpful. Emily, go on. Well, we could spend hours talking about that one. There's a very good book by Robert Oliver on the history of the Calvinistic Baptists. And one of the things they've been plagued with historically since about the 17th century is what's known as closed communion. So therefore, they would only have communion for the members who've been baptized by immersion only, nothing else would be recognized. Is closed communion a biblical thing or not? Anyone have any thoughts on that? That you'd ask visitors or anybody else to leave, would that be a biblical thing, Paul?
I don't think so, no, because the point of the sacrament, one of the points is that it's a sign.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very important for people who aren't partaking to see the sign and enjoy the sign, but not partaking in physically.
Mm.
Yeah. Isn't one of the dangers here going to one extreme or the other?
Sure.
The two lacks of having no guarding, and on the other hand, being overbearing.
Mm.
It does say ignorant or scandalous.
Sure.
Or scandalous is pretty notorious.
Yeah, it is.
As opposed to, it's a pretty gross thing.
Sure.
Rather than, many churches, I think, as well, this is the practice that I have been used to, would warn people and say, you know, people who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for the soul of salvation are allowed to take with us. It's really just say here, let a person examine themselves.
Sure.
So you've got to be careful, think that you don't be too heavy handed and too bureaucratic.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you get the close communion and
sure.
Those sort of problems.
Yeah, and as we say, it's not an easy thing to administer. And just 1 minute, Mark, let me just come back and answer Paul's question, but answer first, and I'll come back to that one. Is that what Paul was saying there about close communion is an unbiblical practice, because the table needs to be seen and evident for all, because it's a visible sacrament. For example, if covenant children could never see that, because they wouldn't allow to be in that kind of a service, it'd be like a closed church situation, then the church are deprived from seeing the sign and seals of the covenant. So that would be, we would contend, that would be an unbiblical practice. But one is that what Jim has already said, you said there, Stephen, that it is absolutely, the words of institution must be read out to warn people publicly, but the elders need to be active as well to make sure that the table is guarded. The other end, now, I wouldn't say extreme, but the situation in Scotland was that they would give communion tokens. They would have very large groups that would come, and that would, the elders would know who would be in right standing with the church to come. So, back to your question, yet to be too lax or to be too narrow is obviously always a problem, isn't it? Does that answer your question a little bit, Margaret?
Just a little difficulty here is that some people may think that they are believers genuinely, just like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife, and it was 2 years after she heard his preaching that she realised that she never had been a believer.
Yeah, you're right. She was brought up in a Calvinistic Methodist church as a good Calvinistic Methodist, I'm told, but realised that she never really professed faith in Christ, wasn't born again. But it is a very important subject, and the elders need to be actively involved as well, though, because church discipline is something you can't avoid in the church. So it's such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous. That's true in the 17th century, it would be true, but we can't say it wouldn't be true today in our generation. That they may profess faith, they may desire to come to the Lord's Supper, but they ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in the church. And we do face, one of the challenges we face today is in the broader church. We may say, well, we don't face it as much. But we're not a closed system. You get people who will come in and go out and come from different parts of the country. Is that we have an easy believism, don't we? It's not so much prevalent at the moment, but there used to be times where there'd be big evangelistic crusades, there'd be altar calls, and thousands would come forward. And then they would be told by unordained, poorly trained counsellors, you're a Christian now. And then they may be a Christian, but they may not be. So it's not an easy one, but it is important that the table is guarded. That visitors that come, if they have a true profession in faith in Christ, in good standing with church, we'd love to welcome to the Lord's table. But practically, it's sometimes not always that easy. They come in halfway through the service. And for the sake of peace and doing the right practice for the Lord, it's better, if possible, that they don't come if we've not had a chance to talk to them beforehand. But any other questions on that before we move on to question 174? Paula? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And also as well, that the larger catechism is not, it's giving us teaching principles, it's not infallible. It's giving us ways to explain how the church should be done. Does that answer that question, Paul? That scandalous may be different, used slightly differently. Well, it's describing here someone, it says, that they're not living a Christian life. It says here that they profess faith and they desire to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, it wasn't long afterwards. I don't know when that law was passed. Anybody ever read William Grimshaw's biography? Anybody ever read that? William Grimshaw biography by Faith Cook. Never read it. Highly recommend it. He was a minister during the 18th century. He was based in Haworth. I remember when I read this for the first time, I thought, what is this? On the Lord's Day, he would go all through Haworth. He'd go into the pubs and the taverns and drive them out to get them to church. And there were even incidents where men were jumping out of the window so they'd get away from the wrath of William Haworth. I thought, how does that apply to us today in 2019? I mean, am I supposed to be, you know, and sometimes if you don't understand the context, it can actually, and it's the same with Richard Baxter, who would catechize the whole village. And some pastors have read the book by Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor. There are good principles about catechizing. But I thought, well, are we as pastors today to go and knock on every door and say, well, I've come to catechize you and spend half an hour? Well, one thing, when I discovered this about the history of the church, it just turned a light bulb on. It was illegal in that time in England to not go to church. Could you imagine that? It'd been illegal to not go to church. So if it's illegal to not go, then of course you could have people, you know, it's a century later, but I don't know about how it was at the time they wrote this, that you were duty-bound to go to church. And but even still, I still wouldn't go and drive people out of pubs and taverns and have them jumping out of windows. So there we go. Recommend that book. Any more questions before we go to 174? Paul?
Yeah, just you touched on two subjects. One was, mm-hmm. you asked the question, who has the keys?
Yeah. Yeah, well, there's been a lot of ink spilled on these at that point, and we need almost a whole catechism class or a couple to teach on it. The question is the power of the keys, where is the power of the keys? Is it invested in the congregation, or is it invested in the elders? From a Presbyterian point of view, we believe the power of the keys is invested in the elders, not an elder, but elders. Whereas an independent or congregational view believes that the power of the keys, Baptist churches as well, believe it's in the midst of the congregation. So the congregation have the final casting vote, and we don't believe that's a biblical position. So whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Well, in the day of Pentecost, for example, 3,000 came forward and were baptized. But it wasn't just who wants to be baptized, just come forward. Clearly, the waters of baptism were guarded in some measure by the 12 apostles. So there was a discrimination, because if we look at the doctrine of the sacraments separately, is that the sacraments make the visible difference between the true church and the world. Now, anybody can hear the word of God. And of course, the sacraments are not infallible. But part of it especially applies to the administration of sacraments. And even still, even when you do your best, it still won't be infallible. Because anyone think of any examples in the Bible where people were baptized and they were not regenerate?
Simon Magus,
the magician in Acts. And, you know, they had the early church thinking, well, if anyone could get it right, they would. But it doesn't invalidate the sign of the covenant, just like you don't get circumcised twice. In the Old Testament, you don't get baptized twice. Even if you, like Beth and Lloyd Jones, I don't know whether they administered baptism correctly in the Calvinistic methods, I have no idea. But if she was baptized as an infant and then was in the church taking the Lord's Supper for years, it wouldn't be biblical that once she realizes that she's not a Christian, gets converted, that she's then baptized again. And again, I know there's been a lot of heat over that one, and will continue. I'm not assuming that my comment will just resolve that issue. because, 1 minute, because the Lord's signs and seals are proleptic. Anyone remember what proleptic means?
Not time to
vote in time. So when a sign and seal is applied, it's before God, before anything else. Yes, men, it needs to be part of the church, but it's before God. Let me just, before I answer your question, Ibrahim, should the Lord's Supper be administered ordinarily in your own home by yourself? Or should it be part of the church?
It should never be administered in your own home by yourself.
Yeah.
You have said before that, for example, if someone's ill, too ill to come to church,
yeah,
you might in that case, if it's a long term illness, obviously not just ill one day, you might congregate a few people to their home and have a special communion service there. Well, obviously I can't administer it to myself as and when it's suicide.
No, I will come back to your question in a minute, and I've not forgotten. It's a very good point, though, because the thing is, I remember a few years ago someone came to me. There was a new movement called, I don't know what it was called now, but you stayed at home, you didn't go to church, and they would ship out to you and mail out to you your own communion kit. And then you would go online. It was kind of a way of like a multi-campus church thing. You know, why? You know, if you live too far away, or you know, don't go to church, go get involved in this. It was that's what it was called, internet church. Anybody ever heard of that? Internet church? No. Well, these things they pop up, and so they would mail out to you your own communion kit. So you'd log on live or whatever else at the appropriate time. You know, a bit like food on an airplane. You'd peel back the silver foil. And then you'd take it at home. And, you know, people think, well, that's great. That's so convenient. I don't even have to go to church anymore. And so it seems to have died off, thankfully. We've not heard much of that. So the Lord's Supper in the New Testament and the Passover in the Old Testament, it was a communal meal. It was a significant event. Ibrahim. Are you sure? So let's move on to question 174. You can see why there's so much written on this by the... By the Westminster Divine. Paul?
So, just before you move on,
yeah.
I know time sensitive, but the Divine Love and the Divine Heaven,
yeah.
It's two very distinct teachings on that. I know there's been a lot of error on that, about what that means.
Yes.
People might take it as meaning that you can bind demonic spirits or whatever, you know, but there's a different teaching from the Reformed perspective on that.
Well, historically, I mean, that's why we need to know church history. And not only do we need to know church history, we need to know what's taught, being taught historically on a subject. Because Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. So the church have never, in a majority position, ever taught that binding and loosing has anything to do with demons or prayer whatsoever. And in this context where Jesus Christ deals with it, now we know Jesus later on in one stage, in a different situation, says, unless you first bind the strong man, and that refers to Satan. But again, it would be a bit like, you take the word bind, it'd be a bit like me talking to Simon, and then he might use, or somebody else, he might use one word here, I make myself some stew. And then he may have a completely different context and be talking about, you know, teaching somebody else, and you then take the one word making stew as always the same context. And so, a careful exegesis is important. Jesus talking about binding the strong man and then importing that into here is just a very foreign thing. And it's really showing a shallowness, private interpretations. And one of the wonderful things is to examine what's come forward in the history of the church. Has anybody ever read Spurgeon's book called Commentating and Commentators, I think it is? Anybody ever read that one? Well, he really, because some Christians think, well, we don't need commentaries, we just have the Bible. And Spurgeon rubbishes that. He says, it's amazing that those people who think so much about their own opinions think so little about the opinions of others. So, and we know from Matthew 16 and 17 and 18, that context, binding and loosing, is in context of the church. And Jesus only uses the word church three times in the Gospels, and it's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. So it's to do with the work of the church.
Is it to do with the administration of justice?
Well, not only just church discipline, but also the administration of sacraments and such things. Yeah. Does that help?
Yeah.
But we could talk for a lot more. We could do a Bible study just on that alone. Matthew 18, telling to the church. I mean, there's been huge books written on that one. And it would be beyond just talking about it now, though I'd like to. Can we move on to the next question? So the Lord's Supper may... Let's read question 174, the question and the answer together, and there are, and then we'll have to close in prayers. I never get as... I mean, it's great. I mean, I want feedback, and it's important with a catechism class to tease out questions that people have. Because if you have a question, somebody else will have a question that's similar. But there are 15, I think I've made a list here, 15 points of what's required to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let's read it out loud together. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. There's a lot there. I mean, I went through that myself in preparation. I thought, wow, we're never going to stop learning. And it's a bit like, oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so the Lord's table, as we've taken this morning, one of the things it says here, and we've run out of time, is it's a renewing of our covenant with God. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that. But the Lord's Supper is the renewing of our covenant with God. It's not that we add to the covenant by our own works, but there's a two-way communion and communication, that we're communing with God and with one another. And it's a feast. It's intended to be something that nourishes our souls and causes joy and rejoicing for us, because we're looking away from ourselves and we're looking to Jesus Christ. We're looking away from ourselves in the Lord's Supper and looking to the merits of Jesus. We're looking away from ourselves and focusing our hearts and minds on the broken body of Christ and his shed blood. Well, we're going to have to close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about the Lord's Supper, and we thank you for the many questions and comments that we've had, and it just shows how important this subject is, how large it is, and we pray that you would help us even this morning to joyfully partake of the Lord's Supper, thanking you that it is a means of grace, and we thank you for the pastoral help of the Westminster Divines, helping us and other churches to think through the blessing of this sacrament. So help us now, Lord, as we will worship you and in a moment, that you would be exalted and that Christ would have the preeminence, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.